book of John, the Gospel according to John. And we're going to read the fourth chapter of John and most of the verses down through verse 42. So out of reverence, let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. We're going to read verses 1 through 30 and then 39 through 42. When therefore the Lord, speaking of Jesus, when therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he had to come and pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You well said, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I am the one speaking to you." And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is he?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Verse 39. And from that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. and many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. You may be seated. I'm going to summarize my probably long sermon in two sentences. How do we get our country back? Worship God in spirit and truth. Why'd we lose our country? Because we stopped worshiping God in spirit and truth. Now, I'm not saying that worship is a means toward an end. Let's do a better job at worshiping. Let's be more zealous and get him more involved in worshiping God, and God will use that to turn our country back. Worship is not a means toward anything. Worship is an end in itself. You don't worship God to save the lost. You don't worship God to get your country back. You worship God because God is worth worshiping. And because you love him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. So understand that worship in spirit and truth is what's it going to take to get the country back. We lost it because we stopped worshiping it, worshiping God in spirit and in truth. But worship is not a means, it's an end. We worship God because he's worth worshiping. Now, how important is worship? Congregational worship, family worship, personal worship. I'm not going to answer that question. I'm going to let John Calvin answer it back in the 16th century. Because his answer is not quite the answer most evangelical Christians would give today. It's just one paragraph. Now, when I read things, I can look up. I see whether you're dozing off or not. I want you to listen. Here's what Calvin said is the supreme importance of the worship of God. He said, if it be inquired then, by what things chiefly the Christian religion has a standing existence among us, and maintains its truth, it will be found that the following two things not only occupy the principal place, but comprehend in them all the other parts, and consequently the whole substance of Christianity. So he says, here are the two things that catch the gist and comprise the summary of Christianity. Now, what would you say? Don't answer the question. Don't want to embarrass you. What would you say in answer to the question? The two most important things about Christianity, which in those two things summarize the whole essence of Christianity? Well, we would say today, how to be saved. And we'd say, number two, how to live the Christian life. Let's see what Calvin said. What are the two things that comprehend under them all other parts and the whole substance of Christianity? Number one, a knowledge of the method in which God is duly worshiped. He said, that's even a more important question than the question how to be saved. How do you worship God properly? And then the second is the source from which salvation is to be obtained. So first of all, he says, here's the two points that summarize all of Christianity. how to worship God correctly, and how to be saved through Jesus Christ and the salvation he accomplished. We'd sort of get them reversed, wouldn't we? Because worship does not have that important place in our lives as Christians. Because modern Christianity is more man-centered than it is God-centered. Christianity is more concerned with what God does for me and how I can be saved and how I can be secure and how I can get all these blessings. And so modern evangelical Christianity would say, well, the number one most important thing about Christianity is how I can get salvation from God. It's because we're man-centered. Calvin says, because he was God-centered, most important thing about Christianity is learning how to worship God. What do you think he said were third and fourth? He says, first, how God is to be properly worshipped. Second, the source of the salvation and how it's to be obtained. When these are kept out of view, though we may glory in the name of Christians, our profession is empty and vain. You can profess to be as a Christian as much as you want to and as enthusiastically as you can, but if you don't know how to worship God properly and you don't know how to receive salvation from Christ, you will go to hell. And you're not a real Christian. After those 2 points, he said, what would you make third and fourth? After those 2 points are the sacraments and the government of the church. He said, you can't get any more basic than those 4 things. The sum of Christianity is in them. How to worship God correctly, how to receive salvation, how to take the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and how to govern and organize the church. So that's how important worship is. There's nothing you do in life that's more important than worshiping God. Nothing. And so you worship him with the congregation. You worship him with your family. You worship him by yourself. Now, we have this view that's rampant all around us today, and it sounds so spiritual. But it's not biblical. And that is the view that says everything we do is worship. No, it isn't. If everything we do is worship, meaning washing dishes, to driving a car, to helping the poor, to everything, if everything we do is worship, then the word worship is pretty much meaningless. Worship is a definite act. It's not some ambiguous thing. What is worship? Well, I'm going to give you Calvin's 4 elements of true worship. And see, when you worship God in church or in your family or by yourself, whether your worship has these 4 elements. First of all, Calvin says that worship involves total dependence upon God for all things spiritual, moral, and physical. That you worship God and you praise him because you know you're totally dependent upon him. You come to a worship service not with head held high, not with self-confidence and high self-esteem, but you come with the highest esteem for God and that you're totally dependent upon him. Secondly, worship involves the grateful rendering to God of the glory due him. In other words, we come to worship not to get something from God, but simply to glorify him and praise him, because all glory and praise goes to him. Third, adoration of God. You come to worship to adore God. Now, that is pretty much foreign to most of the worship services I've been to in the evangelical world. Adoration of God. How do you adore God? You say, well, you thank him for things. No, I mean, that's thanksgiving. When you thank God for things, you're involved in thanksgiving. What is that, adoring God? Well, adoring God is recognizing that he's the only source of salvation and I come to him for salvation. Nope, that's supplication. Not adoration. One of the hardest things we do, particularly in private worship, is adore God. I often test myself and ask other people to test themselves. When you pray, see if you can pray for 3 or 4 minutes without asking God for anything. Now, it's not wrong to ask God for things, but see if you can pray for 3 or 4 minutes without asking God for a thing. Well, Lord, I thank you for all these blessings. You're a great God. I praise you. Would you help? We just immediately slip into something. Why is it that the first prayer we pray every Sunday is a prayer of adoration? Worship is the adoration of God. Well, the best way I know to explain it is, how do you men adore your wives? How do you adore them and let them know you adore them? You don't just thank them. Thank you for being a good cook, because you're basically talking about yourself. Adoring your wife and letting her know you adore her is telling her everything about her which you do love and adore. And that's what it means to adore God. Lord, I adore you, and you tell God the things about God that you adore in him. That's why not only is our first prayer every Sunday a prayer of adoration, but it's usually, it's always the taking of a passage of Scripture and turning it into a prayer. Lord, you've revealed yourself in this way. I love you for that. You're the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I love you for that. You're the Savior of the world. I love you for that. These are the things I adore about you. Worship services are must be God-centered to be true. So that's the third element, adoration. Total dependence upon God, grateful rendering to God of all the glory he's to do him, adoration of God. And then the last thing worship always includes is self-abasement. You come into the worship of God to exalt God and to humble yourself. Lord, I don't even deserve you to hear my voice. There's nothing about my prayers that makes them worthy of your ear. One Puritan said, my best prayers and highest devotions are all worthy of damnation. That's worship. Have you ever worshiped God before? How do we get our country back? Worshiping God like this, in spirit and truth. Why'd we lose our country? We stopped worshiping God like this, in spirit and in truth. You go to many worship services today around the country that call themselves evangelicals, and they're entertainment centers. They got the lights, they got the funny-looking men in their white tights doing dances. They've got the musical instruments, they've got the loud music, they've got the entertaining preacher. A friend of mine went to a big church not far from here, several thousand members. And he had 2 teenage daughters. And I knew he knew better than going to this church, because there's no point to this church. So I asked him, I said, why do you take your teenage daughters to this church? He said, because I want my daughters to learn about the world, and this is the safest place that I can take them. So don't blame the socialists. Don't even blame Biden and Kamala Harris. Don't blame Nancy Pelosi. As evil as they are, American Christians gave it to them. Now, let's go back to our story about the woman at the well. Great story. I love reading it. We preached on it 2 weeks ago, and if you weren't here, let me encourage you to listen to that sermon. Jesus said he had to go through Samaria. Now, the Samaritans and the Jews did not get along, to understate everything. The Jews didn't want to go to Jerusalem to the temple, so they built their own temple in Mount Gerizim. And then a century or so before the birth of Christ, the Jews burned down their temple. So there's never been any love lost between Jews and Samaritans. And especially a Jewish man like Jesus was, would never ask a Samaritan woman two disadvantages in the first century. To give him water from her vessel. Jews were not supposed to drink out of the same vessel that Samaritans drank out of. So it says that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Why did he have to pass through Samaria? Remember 2 weeks ago? There were other ways to get to where he wanted to get in Galilee than just going through Samaria. That was the shortest route, sure, but why did Jesus have to go, feel like he had to go through Samaria? He had a woman in Samaria he wanted to save. And not only that, but he had a few thousand more people in Samaria he wanted to save, to show everybody that he's the Savior of the world. So he's sitting at this well that has quite a history. He is thirsty, he's tired, he's hungry, he is a man after all. And this woman comes up, and he so wisely starts from the beginning to lead her to himself. And he asks her for a drink of water, and she's caught off guard, right? You, a Jew, want me to give you some water? And he went on and taught her more things about himself. He said, if you knew who you're talking to, you'd ask me for living water. Living water that causes you never to thirst again and will cause fountains and springs of water to spring up unto eternal life in your heart. The woman's all ready to take a drink. I want that living water. She didn't quite understand everything he was talking about. She said, I want that living water. And it's as if he had the cup right at her mouth. And she said, I'm ready to drink it. I want it. I don't want to thirst anymore. I want it to spring up into everlasting life. Jesus says, okay, call your husband. Deal with the sin in your life. You drink the water by repentance and faith in me. You don't have faith in me unless you repent of your sins. I tell ye nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. She looks at him, sort of taken off guard, and she said, I don't have a husband. Jesus said, I know. You had five, and the man you're living with is not your husband. Well, now, this man knows her heart. She realizes she's not dealing with an ordinary man. She said, you must be a prophet, because a prophet knows everything. And in her heart of hearts, she may have thought he was the Messiah, because she says to the men of the city, the Messiah is going to tell you everything that you did. So he's slowly leading her to himself. And then she says something, as we saw last week, and this leads us to our text. She says something that some people think is her efforts to try to change the focus so they don't talk about her sin. And so she says, well, let me ask you this question. There are some people who believe that we should worship God in that mountain over there, Mount Gerizim. Our people believe that. Your people believe that we should worship God in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. Who's right? I don't think she was trying to distract him. I don't think she was trying to change the subject. I think she was asking an honest question. You're a prophet. You know my heart through and through. I am wanting to become your disciple. Tell me how to worship. And Jesus says, well, there's coming a day in which it doesn't matter which mountain you worship in. You worship God in spirit and in truth. And then he says, an hour is coming in which people will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father desires such to worship him. For God is a spirit, and he must be worshiped in spirit and in truth. Now, that's our text. That has 4 points in it that tells you how to worship God that our age has forgotten for well over a century. You notice the first thing Jesus said, verses 21 through 23. An hour is coming. Verse 21, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. So he says, lady, ma'am, I'm about to change everything. Remember, that's the theme in the book of John. Change water into wine. Cleanse the temple. Said you must be born again. He's saying, woman, there's the time is here. An hour is coming when I'm going to change everything. There's not going to be any holy locations. You're not going to worry about whether to worship in this mountain or whether to worship in that mountain. All of the earth will be the Lord's, and worship will be based upon truth and not upon what you do and where you do it, rites and rituals like the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, all the furniture and symbolism of the temple. Things ought to change, ma'am. Things are going to be now very spiritual. You're going to worship God in spirit and in truth. There's going to be physical involvement, but there's not going to be all of the symbolism that you saw in the Old Testament. It's going to be different. And then he says, secondly, he said in verse 27, an hour is coming, not yet, but it's coming, when he dies and rises from the dead and ascends to God's right hand. But in verse 23, he says, but an hour is coming and now is. It's already here. Now, I didn't say that in verse 21. He didn't say an hour is coming and it's already here. He said, there's coming a time. I'm going to bring about a whole change in worship and religion. It's not going to be based on where you worship. It's going to be based on knowledge of God. But then he says in verse 23, but an hour is coming and now is. Before I die, before I'm raised from the dead, before I ascend to God's right hand. And now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Now, after having said, I'm going to change things about worship, and this is where the modern church has got to hear again. He said, but there's some things about worship that will never change. And the basic principle that governed worship in the Old Testament will govern worship in the church to the very end of time. And we call that the regulative principle of worship. That is, that what you do in worship and how you worship must be based entirely upon the command of God found in Holy Scripture and not on any of the opinions of men. When you go to worship services today, they're different. Every worship service is different. It should be. You and I ought to be able to go to any church and know what's going to happen next in the worship service. Because the only thing in a worship service that we may do is what is commanded of God. And if you can find anything on our worship service that is not commanded of God in Holy Scripture, tell me. And we'll immediately have an elders meeting. But I guarantee you there's nothing here. Everything we do because in the Bible somewhere it's ordered us to do so. We have prayer of adoration and confession. We have psalms and hymns. We have prayer of thanksgiving, intercession, supplication, and enlightenment. We read the Scripture. We preach the Word. We confess our faith. We have the Lord's Supper. We have baptism. We receive tithes and offerings. We sing doxology. We have a benediction. All of those things are found in the pages of Holy Scriptures, commands of God, everything. So we have people today who say, well, the church has more freedom now, more freedom as to what it does in worship than what they did in the Old Testament. No, sir. A time is coming, and now he is, when all aspects of worship must be regulated by the Word of God. You don't put anything in worship simply because it makes you feel spiritual, simply because it makes you feel close to God, because you can feel close to God and not be close to God. Those aren't the principles by which you regulate what goes on in a worship service. What's everybody else doing? What makes me feel close to God? Those are irrelevant questions when it comes to the worship of God. There is a time coming, and now is, when all worship must be regulated by one thing, the command of God. The only thing we may do in a worship service is whatever God has commanded us to do in Scripture. Whether anybody else does it or not, regardless of how it makes us feel. Jesus said, I'm coming to change worship in some ways, but there's one thing that's never going to change. And that you as Christians, to the end of time, have no more freedom than Moses in the Old Testament in determining what you do in Scripture, in worship. So next time you visit churches, you look at the bulletin, and you see if there's anything in the worship service that is not commanded in Holy Scripture. I mean, there's all kinds of things. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. So those are the first 2 points. Jesus said, when it comes to the new age that I'm going to bring with my life, death, and resurrection, things are going to be different. Worship is not going to be confined to one location. You don't have to be in a church building to worship God. A church can gather anywhere to worship God. You worship God with your family. You worship God by yourself. There are no holy places. He said, but whereas some things are going to change, there's one thing that's not going to change. And that is the governing principle of every worship service. You may only do in a worship service what God has commanded. One time when I was a brand spanking new ordained preacher, I'd been in the ministry about a year. And there was this evangelistic organization that called me to become an itinerant evangelist and to travel around the country preaching and holding evangelistic meetings, which I seriously thought about doing because I love being evangelistic. And I felt honored they asked me since I was just a brand new preacher. And I said, but I do have to tell you something. I don't give altar calls. And they said, why not? And I said, well, I can't find anywhere in the Bible where God commands us to ask people to come forward. Well, to make a long story short, I never became an itinerant evangelist. But that's the cutting edge. You have church services where everybody gets up in church service, shakes hands with each other. They have all kinds of things. Whereas Jesus said there's one thing that's the same in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, in the Old Testament temple and the Christian temple, the church. You may only do what God has commanded. Now there's a third thing he taught her about worship. In verse 24, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now that's the basis and foundation of all worship. Without that truth, you can't have worship. Worship's impossible. Now I'm going to translate it literally from Greek. Verse 24, the first three words. Some versions say God is spirit. Some say God is a spirit. Here's what it says in Greek. Spirit, the God. That's what it says. Is implied. Spirit is the first word. Spirit is the God. Now, what that is saying is, what is God essentially? God is uncreated. God does not have a form. God does not have a physical body. God is an infinite, invisible, uncreated, immaterial, self-conscious spirit. Through and through. To say he's a spirit is not to say he's some kind of impersonal force. It's not to say that he's some kind of attitude. There's a sweet, sweet spirit in his place. He's not some kind of atmosphere. He's not some kind of force. To say he's spirit is to say he's a personal being without body parts or passions, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Omnipresent. He fills the whole universe with himself. It's not that part of God is in Texas and part of God's in France and part of God's in Thailand. It is to say that God in all of his fullness fills up every inch of space and every moment of time. You got that figured out logically? No, you don't. All of God is everywhere all the time. And he's a personal God. He thinks, he plans, he loves. He's someone who reveals what's on his heart to you. He's somebody who listens to you when you speak to him. Without the idea that God is an infinite, eternal, unchangeable, omnipresent spirit, worship is impossible. That means that people all over the world, no matter how many people meet at the same time, and all over the world, God's there. In all his fullness, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is there with that congregation. In all of his perfections, in all of his glory, in all of his might and justice and righteousness and holiness and love and mercy and kindness and patience and knowledge and wisdom. And because God is infinite, unchanging, eternal, omnipresent spirit, worship of that God is possible. If God was a God who was not personal, tri-personal even, he wouldn't tell you anything. Remember Francis Schaeffer's great book? He is there, and he is not silent. We don't worship a silent God. You can't worship a silent God. You never know if you're standing with him. Why praise him? Why pray to him? He doesn't hear you. He's off somewhere in a distant part of the universe. So when he says to this woman, spirit is the God. God is spirit. He's saying, this is the basis of all worship. That God has revealed himself as a personal, infinite God. And lastly, those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Now, you notice how important this is. He says it twice in two verses. Verse 23, an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. Inseparable, doesn't say in the spirit and in the truth. It combines them, one preposition, two object of prepositions, in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. What is it to worship God in spirit? You have some translators that say, well, that means to be sincere. To in your spirit to worship God, to be sincere and not just fake it. Well, that is true. Your worship, even though it's not perfect, must be sincere. But why did God say he's spirit and Jesus say he's spirit and then turn around and say for you to worship him in spirit? Because all of your worship must be consistent with the character of God. Let me say that again. Because God is spirit, your worship must be in spirit. And everything you do in worship must be consistent with the character of God. That means the primary trait of your worship is of the heart. It's spiritual. Now, that's not to say it doesn't matter what you do physically. It does matter, because you're one being, and God has commanded you in worship to do certain things with your body in worship as well as your heart. We have what we call outward means of grace and inward means of grace. Inward means of grace are those things that happen within our heart by which we receive the blessing and the salvation and the communion of God: faith, repentance, humility, adoration of God. But that does not exclude the body. The external, outward means of grace are using your mouth, praising Him, praying to Him, standing in honor of Him, using your ears in listening to the worship of God and the preaching of the Word of God. So the whole man is to be involved in worship. There was a group of people in 16th century France that were noble men and women, powerful men and women, who had come under the influence of the gospel of the Protestant Reformation and had become Christians and rejected the basic doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church and started believing in the gospel of Martin Luther and the great Protestant reformers. But in France, it was a very dangerous thing to say that you were Protestant. You could be killed real quick. So these powerful noble men and noble women decided to stay in the Roman Catholic Church and go through all the rites and rituals in the Roman Catholic Church and the Mass, even though they didn't believe any of them. In their hearts, they were all Protestants, but the argument was it really doesn't matter what you do with your body, and we're trying to save our own lives and save our own skins. So they called themselves Nicodemites, as Nicodemus. Remember, we studied about Nicodemus in the third chapter of John. And their argument is, well, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night because he was afraid to take a public stand. He believed in Jesus, but he didn't want to risk his neck. So he came at night. By the way, there's nothing in John 3 that says he came out of fear. He came at night probably because he's not apt to be their conversation be interrupted. So Calvin jumped down their throat and he says, don't you bring Nicodemus into this. God does care what you do with your body. When you worship God with the whole man, body and soul. There are outward means of grace. There are inward means of grace. So you have two choices, noble men and noble women of France. If you're going to call yourself Protestants, one, start Protestant churches at the risk of dying. Calvin knew what he was saying because Calvin was a Frenchman. You can, number one, either start Protestant churches, or number two, flee France, become a refugee, and come to Geneva, Switzerland. You don't have a third option, to stay in the Catholic Church and just act like you're going through the motions and don't believe them. That's not a choice. God is concerned with what you do with your body. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices. So in the worship of God, it does matter what we do with our body. There are certain things we don't do. If I were to go to a Roman Catholic wedding, because I had two friends, a Roman Catholic, wanted to get married, I would just sit there in the back. I wouldn't do anything in the Catholic wedding. And of course, you're supposed to do a lot. You got to sit up and stand up. You got to be baptized again. The priest walks down the aisle with this little thing and sprinkles everybody. And every time he does, I duck. You have to come forward and take mass from the priest. Don't you dare do that. Don't you dare be a Nicodemite and think it doesn't matter what we do with our bodies as long as our heart's right. It's body and soul that God wants. But don't you dare think also that going through the right motions in a worship service and not having your heart in it is okay. God condemned Judah. He says, I hate your worship services, Isaiah 1. I hate all your rites and rituals, because you think that you could worship me without heart by going through the right motions and think I'm going to bless you. That's sheer superstition. But the primary thing is the heart. God wants your heart. Even if you don't get everything quite right physically that you do, it's your heart that God's after. So your worship and mine must be consistent with the character of God. God is spirit. And though it does matter what we do with our bodies in worship, it's the heart that God wants. We must worship Him in spirit and in truth. What do you mean by that? Well, spirit is to worship Him in accordance with God's character. Truth is to worship Him in accordance with God's revealed will. That's what truth is. Jesus said, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So to worship God in truth is the same thing as saying that the only thing we may do in the worship of God is what God has revealed for us to do in the worship of God. No additions, no subtractions. No adding to, no taking away from. And that God's truth revealed in Holy Scripture is the standard by which we regulate everything we're going to do in the worship of God, no matter how it makes us feel. Now notice another little word. It says that those who worship Him, verse 24, must worship Him in spirit and truth. Now that doesn't simply mean must, that it's the duty of everybody to worship God. That is true. You can go to hell for not worshiping God. But that must does not mean it's everybody's duty. That must means anybody's going to worship God, this is the way he must do it. There's no other choice. No matter how much you're tied to tradition, no matter how much you felt good during doing these various things, that all worship must, without exception, be in spirit and in truth. 4:23, for such people the Father seeks or desires to be His worshipers. Now let me tell you what that doesn't mean. Does not mean. For such people, that is those who worship Him in spirit and truth, are the people that God seeks or desires to be His worshipers. That doesn't mean that God, bless His heart, is just looking over the whole human race, hoping he can find somebody that will worship him in spirit and in truth. That's not what it means. God does whatever he pleases. God accomplishes all his desires. God finds everything he seeks. So if God desires such people to be his worshipers, guess what? He's going to find them. Why is he going to find them? Because he's going to make them what he desires. If you worship God in spirit and truth, even though not perfectly, it's because God has desired you to do so. And God's desires are so sovereign and so almighty that he caused you to worship him in spirit and truth. You would be like every other pagan American today if it wasn't that the Almighty God desired for you to worship Him. Remember what Jesus says about Jesus in Luke? He said He came to seek and save that which is lost. Do you think that Jesus is going to fail? If Jesus is a failure, if there's anything that Jesus wants and he can't pull it off, he's not worth following. He's God, remember. And he accomplishes all his desires. So when it says, God desires and seeks such people to worship him, what a great and powerful statement that is about the love and mercy and grace of God. God's going to have true worshipers. God's going to have people in this country that worship him in spirit and in truth. Not because he went around and tried to find those that did it already, but because God accomplishes what he desires, and God desired for you to be here today, or you wouldn't have been here. God desires for you to worship him from your heart in consistency with his character and in conformity to his will, and you love that worship because God desired you to love it. Have you ever praised him for it? Have you ever said, Lord, I know if it wasn't for you, I wouldn't even want to worship you. I'd want to continue to worship myself or worship some other idol. But I've come to worship you because you took my heart and you bought me with the precious blood of Jesus. And you desired that I would worship you in spirit and in truth. Now, those four things, believing them and practicing them, is the only way to get the country back. For the church to admit that it's failed primarily in the area of worship, but in every other area of life. Say, Lord, we have worshiped ourselves. We have not worshiped you. We've worshiped you according to the traditions of men. We have departed from your will. We come to you confessing and repenting and calling upon you for mercy. Have mercy upon us, O God. You have mercy on whom you have mercy. You have compassion on whom you have compassion. O Lord, if you so desire, have mercy upon sinners like we are. And help us understand that Jesus came to change worship so that it's no longer confined to a holy place or a holy building or holy architecture. I was at a conference of college students one time, panel, question and answers, and one man on the stage with me who wanted to build he was Protestant, in quotes, and he wanted to build a cathedral that would be in the shape of a cross. The front door would be at the foot of the cross. Throughout the architecture in the sanctuary, there'd be all these various pictures and icons and statues of Jesus and Mary, Protestant, Jesus and Mary and Peter and all these things all over this church. The whole architecture itself was a great symbol. And he said to these college young people, I'm sitting right by him, he says to these college young people, can you imagine every Sunday for generations taking your children or your grandchildren into a building where the very architecture proclaims the gospel, where the various pictures and statues in the room preach the gospel? Can you imagine how that would affect your children? And I had to say something. And I said, so-and-so, it didn't work in the Middle Ages. Why do you think there was a Protestant Reformation? Because holy architecture and symbolic statues and pictures did not teach people about Jesus Christ. We've got to ask repentance for falling into that old medievalism. We've got to understand that all of worship is based on the fact that the one true and living God is spirit. And that all of our worship must be in spirit and in truth. Constant with God's character, consistent with God's revealed will. And that the only people that are going to worship God are those whom he desires and has enabled by his Holy Spirit because he captured their hearts. One last word. This is about history. Have you noticed that in history, wherever there was this desire to restore true worship in a society, there's always been bloodshed? Hence, the title of my sermon, Election 2020, The War for Worship. Let's just go back real quickly and review. Reformation came to England. There was a desire of the English Puritans to restore worship to its pure form in spirit and in truth, and to remove all the various things that reminded them of Roman Catholicism. What happened? The kings and queens of England started butchering these Protestants. Henry VIII started martyring the followers of Wycliffe. Bloody Mary burned at the stake hundreds of great Protestant preachers. When these people wanted to restore worship to its true form, there was bloodshed in England. And not only that, but there was civil war in the middle 1600s. Charles I didn't want this to happen. He wanted the people of England to worship according to his will, not according to the will of Almighty God. He identified his will with the will of Almighty God. And so as a result, England was in a bloody reformation, bloody civil war for years. That went on until the late 1600s, when the kings of England were butchering whole congregations, 18,000 men, women, and children in Scotland and England, more driven into exile and poverty and death, because these people would not worship the way the king thought they ought to worship. And they wanted to restore purity of worship to Scotland and England, and they were butchered by the thousands for doing it. Wherever there's been an attempt to restore true worship, bloodshed. Second, France. The revival spread to France. It spread very rapidly thanks to the preaching and evangelism of John Calvin and his friends. And the more the Reformation spread in France, and the more the desire to restore true worship over against Roman Catholic worship, the more the Roman Catholic government slaughtered the Huguenots, the French Protestants. And in 1 week in the early 1500s, in 1 week, they slaughtered over 36,000 Protestants, men, women, and children, in 1 week. And then the war between the government and the Huguenots went on until the Huguenots finally had to flee to South Carolina and South Africa. Wherever there's been an attempt to restore true worship, there's been war. Germany, the great sledgehammer, Martin Luther, protected by some great and strong and powerful German princes, was sought after by many more, many bloodshed, peasants revolt, crackdown on the part of the government. Wherever there's been the attempt to restore true worship, there's been war. Holland, Hungary, Scandinavia, the United States of America. Why did our founders come here in the 1600s? The Pilgrims at Plymouth, the Puritans at Massachusetts Bay, Jamestown, and all the rest. Why did our founding fathers come here, risking life and limb? They wanted to restore worship to its biblical nature. They wanted to build a civilization in North America that would be a model for all the civilizations of the world based upon the Word of God, and at the heart of it is the worship of God. What happened? The bloody American War of Independence, where in order to maintain that way of life based upon the Word of God, they not only had to separate themselves from the English government, they had to fight a war that required a great amount of death and bloodshed. America was founded ultimately because there was this desire to restore true worship. And many thousands were killed because of it. Now, why is that? Why is it that when a bunch of Christians or the church wants to restore true worship, the society tries to put them down? Well, in trying to establish true worship, they're opposing false worship. They're opposing worship of man or of the state or trying to worship God by non-biblical means. And why is that false worship there in the first place? Because finally, the society in which it finds itself encouraged it. And there were institutions and aspects of the national life of those countries that rose up to oppose the restoration of worship. In England, it was the government, the king himself, and his whole administration. Their whole future and administration was based upon a principle of revolt against God, that man, not God, is king. And so when the Christians come along and the Puritan says, we want a church that says Christ, not man, is king, where the worship is not governed by the king and by the government, but is controlled and governed by the word of God, the king says, no, we'll kill you first. France, we'll be loyal to you, Francis I. We'll be loyal to your Roman Catholic government. We're not rebels. We're not a bunch of looters and destroyers. We're Christians. We're Protestants. But in our churches, Christ, not man, is king. And thanks to Catherine de Medici, the Queen Mother, and the other said, no. To say that concerning the church is to challenge our all-consuming authority as the king. American Revolution? No. You can't have what you want. It threatens the authority of the institutions and powers that be. And that's why everywhere you've had the restoration of worship, you've always had war and bloodshed. Now, we have, for the past 150 years, been gradually and now in a more accelerated rate turning against our Christian base, Christian worldview, Christian view of authority, the sovereignty of God. We've left the foundations of Christianity and now building for ourselves a foundation based upon the French Revolution that says that man, not God, is king. We pretty much said we don't want God in our schools, we don't want God in our politics, we don't want God in our scientific investigation. And now you have more and more Christians. More so than any time in the 20th century, from my observation. Saying we want churches where the worship of God is restored to its purity and its beauty. You think we're going to get away with it without bloodshed? You see all the confusion that's going on around you. Don't look into the camera and say, I give up, I give up, I surrender, I surrender. Ask yourself, am I prepared for battle? Are you ready to wage war for the purity of worship? Are you ready to have your blood shed rather than compromising the purity of worship? Has little to do with Democrats, Republicans, and all those things. It has to do with whom will you worship? How will you worship him? And if you're seeking to restore pure worship in this evil culture, let me assure you of two things. One, unless God is very, very merciful, you will be persecuted. Number two, we win. And purity of worship will be restored to the United States. Read question 191 of the Larger Catechism and see what it says. So it doesn't matter how often they shoot at you. It does not matter how much blood is shed. Could you imagine the little church in France at the beginning, very small, just a handful of churches. And then they're being slaughtered by the government. Within a decade, there were tens of thousands of churches. Who would have thought that in the early days when they're all being killed? tens of thousands of churches. So we don't go into this immediate future with pessimism. We know in the immediate future we may suffer. Churches may be closed. Preachers may be put in jail. I'm going to stay out of jail as long as I possibly can. In the long run, America is ours by the grace of God. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for putting it into our hearts to worship you. Thank you for capturing our hearts. We pray for this church all over our land in its failure to worship, that you would restore true worship to your church once again in this country. And while the battle rages, keep your faithful followers safe. Keep them believing. Help them not to be intimidated off the battlefield, knowing that someday the banners, the victory banners of Christ, will be unfurled over every home and capital and courtroom and schoolroom and doctor's office and church in the United States. May we not rest, even if we're weary, even if we grow tired. May we not grow weary in well-doing, for in due time we shall reap if we do not faint. So help us to work past the point of exhaustion and weariness until one of two things happen. We win, or we're laid in our graves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us very triumphantly confess our faith in the living God, rededicate ourselves to the battle, as we recite together the Apostles' Creed found on page Roman numeral 12. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.